Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, a new Vatican document examines aspects of evangelization. We talk to officials from the Vatican Congregation for the Faith. And a surprise twist in the Christmas decorations in St. Peter's Square, we'll tell you what. And we look at how the tradition of making nativity scenes came about, and where can you find a relic of the Christ child's crib here in Rome. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus' words to the apostles are his legacy to Christians throughout the world, who are encouraged to spread the good news to people everywhere. In a new doctrinal note on some aspects of evangelization, the Vatican Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith is reminding Catholics that they have inherited the apostles' mission to evangelize. The document was issued at a press conference in the Vatican on Friday. Emer McCarthy reports.
Prefect of the Congregation, U.S. Cardinal William Joseph Leveda, presented the document entitled A Doctrinal Note on Some Aspects of Evangelization to journalists in the Vatican's press office on Friday at noon.
The doctrinal note addresses a central theme in Catholic and Christian understanding of our belief in Jesus Christ, that of evangelization. As Jesus was sent by the Father to bring the good news of salvation to the world, so he commanded his disciples to proclaim this good news, the gospel, to the whole world and to all people.
The prefect said the note is a result of conversation with bishops around the world, addressing some specific concerns which seem to undermine the fulfillment of Christ's missionary mandate.
This work of evangelization belongs to the very nature of the Church.
Cardinal Leveda said the anthropological implications of evangelization address two key factors of human existence, freedom and truth. Human dignity requires that the search for this truth respect human freedom of conscience. It follows then, he said, that evangelization must never resort to coercion or tactics unworthy of the gospel. At the same time, however, he pointed out, religious liberty requires that evangelization not be impeded by restrictive measures.
Because Christians have received this great gift of God's love in Christ, they naturally have a desire, indeed a duty, to share this gift with their families, friends, and neighbors. In this Advent season, when we anticipate once again, this year, the beautiful feast of Christmas, we may recall how the Gospel of St. Luke tells of the angel announcing the good news of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. We might say that the angel was the first evangelist. In keeping with the coming feast, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith offers this new doctrinal note as its gift to the Church and to the world.
Cardinal Leveda summarized that when individual persons decide in conscience to enter the Catholic Church, their decision should be respected without accusing the Catholic Church of a negative form of proselytism. Finally, concluded the Cardinal Prefect, the importance of Christian witness to holiness and charity is essential if evangelization is to be credible.
The doctrinal note concludes with a beautiful quotation from the first encyclical letter of Pope Benedict XVI. The love which comes from God unites us to Him and makes us a we, which transcends our divisions and makes us one, until in the end, God is all in all. The citation from 1 Corinthians 15. I hope that this document can serve as an instrument of renewal for the evangelizing efforts of Catholics and all Christians, and as a guideline toward unity and brotherhood in the whole human family.
Cardinal William Joseph Leveda, the prefect of the Vatican Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Well, to have some more in-depth insight into this document, we talked to the Undersecretary of the Vatican Office for the Doctrine of the Faith, Dominican Father Agostino Di Noia. We asked him why a document on evangelization, when everyone knows it's the Church's mission to evangelize.
This is very true. We've had many documents, Vatican II, Pope Paul VI, and of course Pope John Paul II, Redemptoris Missio, and we did not try to completely summarize anew all of the theology of evangelization, but to concentrate only on certain aspects.
Why, then, did the congregation decide to focus on these particular aspects?
This document began, actually, as a project at the time that Cardinal Ratzinger was still the prefect. It seemed to us that the Church's freedom to evangelize was being questioned as if it were an intrusion on other people's freedom of religion. And the second aspect was the confusion in the missiology that seemed to be de-energizing the missionary institutes, the religious, who have always done the mission of evangelization in Africa, Asia, etc.
So, how did this confusion over evangelization actually come about?
The fundamental problem is a pluralistic theology of religion, which essentially states that all religions are equally valid in leading a persons to salvation, so that the Church and Christ cannot claim, we cannot claim that Christianity has some special path to salvation, but each path is valid for the people who are, let's say, born into it culturally and socially. And that's the fundamental error was addressed by the document Dominus Iesus, but now, let's say, the missionary implications are being addressed in this document.
In many countries, it seems that any attempt to communicate a religious message is considered by many people as inappropriate today.
This is perhaps the heart of the problem that we are trying to address. But we argue here that when you believe just in the natural order, if you receive some good news, for example, that one of your children has a child was born today, or that you have, you know, received an inheritance from some relative, you want to, your immediate instinct is to communicate good news, you see? So what we have said here is that the instinct, if you will, to evangelize comes from the desire to share a news that we believe is truly good news, and that people should hear for their own good, if you will. And without imposing anything on them, they are free to receive it or not. So that's the fundamental cultural aspect that the argument of the document tries to address.
The doctrinal note explains that not only should the faithful be happy to share the good news of Christ, they should consider it their duty.
The news about Christ is news that is good, and that we have the duty, because he himself directed, he commanded us, to spread the news about himself to all nations.
Some critics, however, argue that evangelization is simply the way to increase the numbers of the faithful, and thus the power and influence of the church in society.
And people who look at this in just a worldly sense or sociological sense, you can understand why they would think this. But for us, the church is the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with us, that God wanted to share. So the church is not simply, or not even principally, a worldly or earthly society. It is the society of those who have been drawn into the life of God himself by grace. So the suggestion that we are simply trying to grow in numbers is, from a Catholic and Christian point of view, absurd.
Father De Noia says, ecumenically, the doctrinal note is not just of interest for Catholics alone. All Christians, in fact, are called by Christ to evangelize.
The first thing is that all Christian communities and churches, Orthodox, Evangelical, Protestant, all have received this command, this mandate to make Christ known. So in my opinion, all Christians would welcome the doctrinal note. Evangelization is not something that is directed so much to other Christians, but it is directed by Christians to the whole world. So in a sense, the note invites all Christians to take seriously the mandate of Christ to evangelize the world.
The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith issued the note on evangelization just days after the release of Pope Benedict XVI's second encyclical, Spe Salvi, Saved by Hope.
It's really quite providential, the timing of these two documents. The plan to release the doctrinal note on December the 15th was made a long time before we even knew that there would be an encyclical on hope. And yet, the timing now has turned out to be remarkable, because one of the things that the Pope is saying is that we have the duty, as St. Peter said, to give the reasons for the hope that is in us. And both he and Pope John Paul II, really the first truly modern popes. I mean, these are two men educated in modern philosophy and theology. Both of them have recognized that the world, society without religion and without God, is not a better, not a freer, not a happier place, but a place which is like enclosed on itself, a dead end, if you will. So in the light of his encyclical, Spe Salvi, this doctrinal note insists that when the church evangelizes, it is really doing so out of love for the world that, let's say, is dying from not hearing the message.
Dominican Father Agostino De Noia is Undersecretary of the Vatican Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Thank you. Christmas is in the air here in Rome. A towering Christmas tree stands near the center of St. Peter's Square, and carpenters and technicians are busy putting the finishing touches to a bigger-than-life nativity scene embraced by the Basilica's colonnade. The 25-meter or 82-foot fir tree, decorated with 2,000 lights, comes from the forests of Val Badia in northern Italy. It's 140 years old. Although the nativity scene won't be unveiled until Christmas Eve, you can already catch a glimpse of the buildings that form a backdrop for the Christ child's birth. But this year, there's a twist. In fact, the nativity scene is set in St. Joseph's house and carpentry shop in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem.
Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary as his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called him Jesus.
It was that passage describing Joseph's dream and acceptance of the child Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that inspired the Vatican's administrative office, or governatorato, to draft the project for this year's nativity scene. The message? The first trusting acceptance of the Christ child and the certainty that Jesus is reborn in the hearts of everyone on every Christmas. Well, all across Italy, in churches and piazzas and in homes, nativity scenes, or presepe as they're called here, have been set up to recall the humble birth of the Savior. Naples has for centuries been the capital of nativity scene making here in Italy, with craftsmen creating elaborate figures, animals, and entire villages out of clay and papier-mâché. Pictures and paintings of the Nativity have been around since the very first Christians used them to record Christ's coming. But the tradition of making a three-dimensional presepe dates back to the time of St. Francis of Assisi, who is credited with making the first live nativity scene on a hillside in Umbria, Italy, around the year 1220. Well, I sat down with Elizabeth Lev, professor of Christian art and architecture with Duquesne University, for a fireside chat about the origins of nativity scenes and where some of the most interesting can be found here in Rome.
The first nativity scene as we know it with the different figures was created in 1223 by St. Francis of Assisi in a little town called Greccio, except he wasn't using little plastic figurines. He had people dressed up as Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and he had them come out and arrange themselves like a little theater piece in front of a gathered crowd, so that people would understand the humility of Christ's birth. Francis had a tremendous devotion to the nativity of Christ, but particularly the humility of the way Christ came into the world. And so if you imagine Umbria, which is, you know, a hilly place, it gets pretty darn cold, these people standing out there shivering, you know, waiting for this baby to come into the world, it's a better way for people to understand the hardship that Mary and Joseph went through in order to bring God into the world, and that the extraordinary sacrifice from the very beginning on the part of God to not be brought into the world in a nice, comfortable hospital bed with all the things that blip and whir, not in a nice, warm, comfortable room with beds and blankets, but on the ground in the cold, very vulnerable.
And of course, since the 1200s and that very first nativity scene, it's exploded, really, the practice in, amongst Christians, Catholics in particular, to have nativity scenes in their homes at Christmas time. When I take my kids to church for the children's mass for Christmas, they reenact mm-hmm. the birth of the baby Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem.
It's a very good custom also for people to understand the idea of waiting. Not only was there the custom of putting out a nativity scene in expectation of the birth of Christ, but there used to be figurines put into churches for the period of Lent, these two great periods of the year when Christians prepare themselves. At the time of St. Francis, the period of Advent was seen as a time of purification, of sort of a penitential time with fasting and purification of oneself and activities of repentance in order to be ready at the day the moment came. And those that preparation of putting out the figures of Mary and Joseph, putting the empty manger there that you wait and wait and wait, the sight of the kings who are coming from afar to bring gifts, and you think to yourself, what gift shall I bring? Which of course is yourself. So it's a very, very good and beautiful tradition. The tradition was then picked up in Rome very shortly thereafter with one of the earliest, we have no way of knowing if indeed it's the earliest, but one of the earliest nativity sets is from 1290, and it's contained in St. Mary Major's Basilica here in Rome, and it was made by Arnolfo di Cambio, who was the greatest of the sculptors of his era. He's a contemporary with Giotto, with Pietro Cavallini, and Arnolfo di Cambio, architect, sculptor, was called down by Nicholas IV, who was a Franciscan pope. So continuing the devotion of Francis into the Nativity, he hired a magnificent artist to create the figures of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the ox and the ass, and they're contained in this church. There's actually a special chapel to them.
I'm not familiar with that one. Is it a colored wooden statue?
What
is
no, it exactly? it's a stone. It's mm-hmm. a stone statue, mm-hmm. and it's hard to see because they've been taken out of the public. They were taken out of the public view for many years, but then they were moved into the museum of the church, so they are visible to the public. But they were kept for many, many, many years in the chapel, which was built by Pope Sixtus V. And so what everybody sees is the huge ciborium, because it was the adoration chapel for the Blessed Sacrament. But underneath, you can see there's a confessio kind of space underneath, and inside there is a chapel with a little room where the figures used to be. And that's on top of an older room that was part of the older church where Nicholas IV originally put the figures.
And of course, you mentioned St. Mary Major. That's, of course, also the basilica, which has a piece of the relic of the actual crib of the baby Jesus.
One of the names of St. Mary Major is Santa Maria Presepe, Mary of the Manger. And so it alludes to the relic in that church for centuries and centuries and centuries. And as a matter of fact, St. Mary Major was the station church for the Pope. So in the earliest years of the church, the Pope went to St. Mary Major in order to celebrate the birth of our Lord. Then with the arrival of the relic of the crib, it became even more consolidated with that site of Mary, who indeed the church is built to celebrate Mary, Mother of God.
I've seen the reliquary there in the museum of St. Mary Major. It was a big golden looking...
That's the earlier reliquary. And there is actually another more modern reliquary, which was made in the 19th century by Valadier. It was a royal gift, and it was a crystal urn with silver design around it, and the crystal is transparent so that you can look in and see the slats of wood of the crib.
So where is it physically now?
It's physically in the confessio. So mm-hmm. again, in that confessio you can actually go down. You can head down the stairs, and then you stand right in front of the big open area, and you see this crystal urn. You look through and you see these simple, darkened, humble pieces of wood. And then if you look in back of you, you see the statue of Pope Pius IX, who is kneeling in prayer before the relic of the crib. So really a lovely reminder of the papacy's own devotion to the Nativity.
And of course, if you go down the stairs into the Confessio, it brings immediately to mind the image of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. where you have to go down the few stairs to get into the grotto there, mm-hmm. where Christ was born. You see the star on the actual pavement where the crib used to be.
Excellent, excellent comparison. Really nice image, that this idea of traveling downwards, looking and back in time to that humble, humble spot where the foundation of the church was born.
Is there anything special that happens at St. Mary Major at the time of Christmas?
Well, St. Mary Major always has the most beautiful, most packed masses. It always uses the time of Advent. The St. Mary Major always, as a form of preparation for Advent, they hold a series of concerts, very beautiful sacred music concerts. So these each week, another beautiful piece of music in preparation for the arrival of Christmas.
Elizabeth Lev, professor of Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University's Rome campus. That concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.